So God, thank you for the reminder of these songs that your goodness is always a thread running through our lives. It's simply who you are by nature. You are good. And no amount of uncertainty or unanswered questions or troubling circumstances changes the truth that you are with us and that out of your good nature, you are at work in the world. Give us eyes to see that, especially now. Teach us to celebrate you in the midst of our circumstances and to elevate you above our circumstances. As a church family scattered across this city today, we give you all glory and honor. We bless you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I assume that you are at home right now watching this video, probably from your favorite chair, which is, I'm guessing, a lot more comfortable than the pew that you normally sit in. It would certainly be my preference to be in the same space that you're in, although that might be awkward for both of us. But in all seriousness, while I find it a loss that we don't get together and be in the same physical proximity with one another, I am grateful for ways that we can stay connected as a church family, learning together, growing together, and staying on mission together. I realize that one of the things on a lot of people's minds these days is their financial situation, with workplaces closing and people experiencing layoffs. And certainly that's on our mind too as a church leadership team. Not meeting Sunday significantly impacts what our weekly offering looks like. Just by way of example, looking back to last month, the month of February, only $24,000 out of our needed $125,000 monthly operating budget came in by way of recurring electronic giving, with a little bit more on top of that from one-time electronic gifts. That leaves a really big gap. As a church council, we're looking at ways to significantly reduce our expenditures during this pandemic, while at the same time moving forward and staying on mission. But even with anticipated cutbacks, we need to find a way to grow our online and pre-authorized giving a lot in order to meet our financial obligations. If you're not familiar with our online giving platform, or if you'd like to be set up on our automatic withdrawal system, please go to southabbotsford.com/donate to explore the options available to you. And in fact, just this week, we've added a text-to-give option, and that's also outlined on our webpage. And maybe you want to just take this moment to even simulate what we often do in our weekend services, where we take a moment to pass the offering plates. Maybe you would want to just pause this video even right now, go to our donation webpage, and make use of one of those tools. Thank you for considering your financial partnership with us as we continue as a church to move forward on mission together. And I want to reiterate that last point. We are still called to be on mission in these days. Nothing about what the world is experiencing right now changes that one bit. If anything, the uncertainty and unease around us should remind us clearly that the world needs good news, and we're the ones who carry it. Following Jesus and making him known in all we do, that mission needs to ring loudly in our souls as we look to the world around us, as we look to our city and our neighborhoods and our workplaces, as we view the impact of world events on people's lives. This is a great time to be people of hope. How we respond to what's going on in the world will say a lot about where our hope really is. And how we respond practically to the needs of those around us says something profound about the character of the God in whom we place our hope. As I've been thinking about us being committed to our mission in these days, that familiar parable of the Good Samaritan has come to mind for me. The story is found in Luke 10, starting at verse 25, and I want to just take a few moments this morning with you to reflect on it. Here's how that passage begins. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life. Talk about getting straight to the point. And of course, Luke is pretty clear to tell us up front as well that there is a bit of an ulterior motive behind this exchange. This isn't so much an honest question from a spiritual seeker. This expert in the law is testing Jesus. He's wanting to make Jesus look bad. He's hoping to upstage Jesus in front of the crowds who have been taken in by his teaching. And I think beyond the inauthenticity of the exchange, even the way that the expert of the law asks the question demonstrates a kind of religiosity about it. The verb do, what must I do, in the expert's question, is in a tense that suggests this single, limited action. What box do I need to check off to inherit eternal life? Recite a prayer? Offer a sacrifice? Drop off a box of macaroni? Put a 20 in the offering plate? What's the one thing I can do? What's the one box I should check off that will get me what I want? As opposed to, Jesus, what sort of ongoing lifestyle are you calling me to? Now, Jesus responds, as he so often does, with a question of his own. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It was a good answer. And I'm sure it's the one Jesus expected. After all, this guy was an expert in the law. He knew his stuff. And Jesus gives him a pat on the back. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. Now, I don't know if this expert had missed the memo that arguing with Jesus rarely turned out well for the opposing party. Because if he had, he would have been smart and just left it there. Left it alone. But he didn't. He thought he still saw an opening that he could exploit, and he just couldn't help himself from going after Jesus one more time. Text says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, even if this expert's motives weren't entirely pure, this question itself was a real issue. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word neighbor was generally used to refer to someone in a legal, intimate, formal relationship of some kind. It wasn't a generic way to just sort of describe anyone else in the world. There were limits to who would be labeled your neighbor, even if those boundaries weren't 100% clear. To ask Jesus to make them clear, to ask Jesus to draw the line somewhere, that was a tricky question. How inclusive would Jesus be? And how might that go over with his audience? Of course, it was a question that probably revealed more of the heart of this religious expert than he cared to have revealed as well. Because the reality is, to ask the question, who is my neighbor, is simply the nice way of asking, who's not my neighbor? He might have well have just started by asking Jesus, who don't I need to care for and yet still be able to inherit eternal life? Now, the writer of our story picks up on this immediately and tells us that the reason this expert is asking the follow-up question is to justify himself. He wants to feel okay about who he's ignoring and get Jesus' affirmation about that. Jesus again answers the man's question, this time with a story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Jesus sets up a plausible scenario of an attack on a notoriously dangerous route. I imagine that there were some in the crowd who were listening to the story and maybe even nodding their heads because they had a bad experience traveling that stretch of road. They were probably wondering why in the world anyone would have traveled it alone in the first place. But of course, it's just a story. The situation that this guy finds himself in is quite extreme. The robbers take his money, his dignity, and his health. Which now begs the question, who's going to help him? Who's going to come to his aid? As listeners, we're expecting that's where the plot's going to move from this point. And so Jesus continues. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, I'm sure that at this point, a few in the crowd were feeling a little bit uncomfortable at Jesus' characterization of these two Israelites passing by their fellow countrymen lying half dead on the road. Like, why would they do that? I know that there's this popular notion that they're concerned about ritual defilement from touching a dead body, but I don't think that's really what Jesus is getting at in his story. First off, ritual impurity was an inconvenience, but it wasn't a sin. All kinds of normal life circumstances would cause ritual impurity. You couldn't avoid it. Plus, the text indicates that these men were not going up to the temple. They were headed the opposite direction. They were going down the road, away from Jerusalem. So they didn't have to worry about any potential ritual impurity interfering with their temple duties. That inconvenience wasn't even at stake here. And besides all that, Jesus makes it very clear in the story that the man's not dead. He's in bad shape, but he's very much alive. There's no good reason for these two not to attend to him. In fact, the complete opposite is the case. The law required love for neighbor, and for whatever a neighbor might not have been in the strict definition of the Hebrew word, a fellow Israelite certainly was a neighbor. They had a God-given responsibility to stop and to help. Well, as uncomfortable as all that might have been for Jesus' listeners to wrestle with, the story gets even more uncomfortable. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. To have 2 normal, upstanding Israelites walk past the wounded man would have been tough for the crowd to hear. To have a Samaritan be the one to stop and help, that took it to a whole other level. Jews and Samaritans had history, and it was not good history. Let's be perfectly clear. This isn't a story of 2 countrymen walking past while a stranger stops. No, the Samaritan isn't a stranger. Samaritans and Israelites were all too familiar neighbors who were also all too familiar enemies. And yet the help that the story has been waiting for comes from the enemy, the one least likely to help. Jesus then concludes the story with a question. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, Jesus flips the script. He's no longer answering the question of who is my neighbor and who isn't. Instead, he's making clear that the really important matter is to know what it looks like to be a neighbor, which is to act with mercy and compassion towards the other, even when the other looks more like an enemy than a friend. These are certainly unusual times. There are challenges around many of the normal ways people do life. take care of basic needs, stay connected, move around, on and on the list goes. Whether it's vulnerable people needing to keep a low profile, travelers having to self-isolate, businesses closing, people not going to work, our normal way of doing life has been disrupted. There's just no way around that. And it creates challenges for some people. People need all kinds of help navigating these circumstances. And so the question of our responsibility to and for other people is a very real and timely one. As followers of Jesus, we certainly know and I think recite often that command that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But of course, it's not enough to recite the commandment. We also have to decide on what the application will be. And as much as we hate to in any way see ourselves in the religious expert of the story, the truth is, you and I can know the commandment to love our neighbor full well and still play all kinds of games about what that really means or how it's really going to apply. We can be quite skilled at justifying our way out of fully embracing what Jesus is asking of us. So let me suggest three things that we probably need to consider in regards to what it needs to embrace this command in the way Jesus is calling us to, and not in the way the religious expert was maybe trying to create justification for. First, our help of others must be practical and not consist merely of feelings. Stopping at feeling sorry for someone or experiencing compassion or talking about mercy and grace is not enough. Jesus made no comment about either of the first two passersby in regards to whether or not they felt sorry for the man or had a twinge of compassion or anything like that. I mean, it's quite likely they did feel something. How could you not? But there are no brownie points for having feelings and not doing anything about it. The only thing that counted in the story was whether or not the individual passing by did something practical in response to what he felt and saw. Loving our neighbor doesn't exist in the abstract. It must be enacted. What did we do about what we saw? That's the real question. Not just what did we feel about it. Second, we must be prepared to help others even when they have brought their trouble on themselves. Sometimes we're inclined to steer clear of helping others because we pass judgment about why a person is in the difficult circumstances they're in. By traveling alone on that notorious stretch of road, the man in the story wasn't using good judgment, to say the least. Jesus tells a story not of unavoidable trouble. He tells a story of a tough situation that maybe didn't have to happen. Regardless, the man who chooses to help is the one Jesus sets up as our model, with no comment about whether or not the traveler bore some personal responsibility for his circumstances. When people are in trouble, our first task is not to judge whether they deserve help and thereby justify walking past them if we think they don't. Jesus calls us to be a neighbor, regardless of why a neighbor might be needed. And third, I think Jesus is making the point that anyone from any nation who is in need is the one we should be a neighbor to. Our help must be as wide as the love of God. This really was one of the points of contention between Jesus and the expert of the law, as I mentioned earlier. How broad does the definition of neighbor really go? Now, let's just go back to the opening lines of the exchange for one moment. The wording there is very interesting, and I'm pretty sure it's not accidental. When asked about what it took to inherit eternal life, Jesus asks the lawyer how he reads the law. Not what is written, but how do you read it? See, Jesus knows this guy was well-trained, and I think well anticipated what answer he would give about what the law requires, including the fact that he would refer to this need to love neighbor, which comes out of Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus wants to know, how do you read that? In the Hebrew of the time, there were only consonants in the written text. The vowels weren't added till 1,000 years ago or so. The words for neighbor and evil share the same consonants. Only the vowels are different. So without the vowels, the words look identical. So when reading that Leviticus passage, you'd have to decide which vowels you would supply for the consonants that you see. It would be like you or I seeing the letters C and T side by side and deciding, well, is it cat or cut or caught? Certainly it makes sense to read Leviticus 19 as loving your neighbor as yourself, but it's like Jesus is asking this expert, can you see in the printed letters a bigger meaning, a fuller meaning, a broader meaning? Are you willing to even read it as the command to love an evil one, your enemy, as yourself? You see, that's the uncomfortable question that we're faced with. Which vowels will you put into the command? If you want, you can simply read it as neighbor and then work towards a narrow definition of that word, one that will get you out of any responsibility towards certain people that you might want to feel justified in not helping. Or, as I think Jesus is subtly pushing us towards, you can read it with both sets of vowels in the text and interpret it as God's call to love and care for and have compassion on all people, the neighborly ones and the not-so-neighborly ones too. How do you read the text? Jesus, of course, who is our example, demonstrated the broad reading of the text. He showed how far one might be willing to go to practically love one's neighbor, even the ones who seem more like enemies. Admittedly, it's a high bar. At the cross, Jesus gave up his very life on behalf of everyone, the whole world. I'm guessing that's probably more inclusive than whatever standards you or I might want to pat ourselves on the back for upholding. Bottom line is, anyone from any nation who is in need is the one we should be a neighbor to. Our help must be as wide as the love of God. As much as ever, this is the time for us as a church family to show love and compassion, to reach out and provide a helping hand to those around us. We must not simply feel compassion for them. We must not simply experience pity for those in need. But where we can, we must actually do something to help people. Even those who maybe haven't made the best choices along the way. And even those who at times act more like enemies than friends. We need to stop playing around with the definition of who my neighbor is and isn't, because that misses the point entirely. Rather, we need to simply concern ourselves with being a neighbor through practical and indiscriminate acts of mercy and compassion towards everybody. South Abbotsford Church, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, that they may experience your good deeds, that they may benefit from your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Will you pray with me? Lord, today we commit our lives again for the purpose of bringing you glory. Though we are so small and you are so big, let us yet live in a way that magnifies you. Help us to make your name and the nature of your grace larger and easier for people to see. Help us to live in such a way that we become like magnifying glasses through which our neighbors and co-workers and children and friends can see you come into focus, in ways they may not have seen before. When people ask for an explanation of the hope we have, give us words to answer thoughtfully and well. When people wonder out loud who Jesus is and why he matters, help us to reply in words that will echo the sweetness of your gospel. Help us, Lord, in word and in deed, to magnify you and your name so that you may be glorified in all the earth. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. May the peace of Christ be on you.